And let us turn first to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We'll give our attention today to the in this expositional series to the close of James, but there's an overarching theme. There are three themes, if you remember them: understanding and having right thinking about trials and testings, right thinking about the Holy Spirit, and right thinking about circumstances. And they are all related, are they not? Our trials and testings that we will have are a part of our circumstances. And we will not stand the trials and testings, be they external, internal, spiritual, circumstantial, good or bad, unless we rely on the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And so just as a reminder, let us read a couple of portions and then we'll go to chapter 5. Verse 2 of chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Again, it's almost shocking. Count it a deep delight, my brothers and sisters in Christ, when you experience trials of various kinds. And that means they're going to happen. They're going to come, and some will be internal in your person with your spirit and your emotions, your questions. Others will be external of one sort or another. Some will be positive and some will be negative. And we usually only contemplate the negative. Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God is at work, for His chief objective for you and me is not that we be happy all the time, not that we feel good all the time, not like the health and wealth and gospel preachers, but His objective is found in Romans 8, 28 and 29, that we be conformed to the image of Christ. And most of us have a long way to go. And God will work in our circumstances, and He will deal with us, and there will be trials and testings of one sort or another, so that we might stand fast in those and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now that perfect there needs to be understood as mature. And that complete means every portion of our being, for it describes an object that is touched in every way and every portion of His existence. God is interested in you and me being conformed to the image of Christ. And here James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus in the flesh, writing to a young church sometime between 35 and 49 A.D. I believe it's closer to 35. Somewhere between the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution that followed, that's recorded in Acts chapter 7 and 8, and the Great Council of Jerusalem in 49 A.D., Acts 15. And he writes to a church, this is not pie in the sky, this is not feel-good religion. That's the reason why there's not a gospel sermon in here. He's saying to these men and women in this church, primarily still confined to Palestine, they've got that. Now let's move beyond. Verse 12, blesses a man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. The crown of life is the experiential reality of what the believer in Jesus Christ has been saved into. Forgiveness of sin, the indwelling presence of Christ, the call to holiness, that is, to be seen as a slave. Jesus was a slave to the Father. In obedience, He came forth from heaven and took on the nature and the appearance of a servant, a slave. Served the will of the Father as well as His own will and that of the Holy Spirit to serve you and me. Do we see that? And do we understand in this experience of Jesus indwelling us through the power of the Holy Spirit, working internally through the means of grace externally of the Word read and preached, the experience of prayer, the sacraments of the church, that is the Lord's Supper and baptism, where the reality of what Christ has done and the renewing, cleansing grace of the Holy Spirit is portrayed. The Holy Spirit renders conviction according to John 16, 7 and 8. That is, convinces us and overcomes our sin, causing us to embrace it even more, conforming us to the image of Christ. That's the crown of life. And how does God get us there? Well, it's the carrot and the stick. You know, there's the carrot, the Word, prayer, the sacraments, the fellowship and encouragement of the church. But sometimes we have to have the stick. Or like me, you have to have it a lot to get the point that's in the sacraments and what you've been called to. Thus, trials and testings. Now let's go to chapter 5. And last Lord's Day, we were able to move through verses 7 through 11, which is a summary of the epistle. James follows the traditional pattern of a Greek letter. And that is, the letter closes with a summary, with an oath, that is, everything I've written is true. Now, James has got a totally different twist on it. Then there's typically in a Gentile epistle, there would be a wish for good health. James is going to address that and more. And then finally, you identify your audience once again. You've identified them in the salutation. Then you identify them at the very close. The writer of Hebrews used the same style, and the Apostle John used it in 1 John. And so last Lord's Day, we moved through verses 7 through 11, which is the summary of the epistle. And so why should we be surprised when we read these words, verses 7 through 11? Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Now, these men and women had witnessed Jesus Christ in the flesh. They had witnessed the crucifixion, the death of Christ, most at a distance. James and his brothers were mockers of Jesus until the resurrection. Why? Paul even accounts in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus specially appeared to James, his half-brother in the flesh. And so when it comes to the ascension that they were witnesses of, in Acts chapter 1, we find that their mother Mary and the brothers and sisters of Jesus in the flesh are all in the upper room with the apostles and the others. And so why not to think that Jesus would return in their lifetime? He came in their lifetime. He accomplished redemption in their lifetime. He ascended to glory in their lifetime. Why not, with the promise by the two men in white apparel on the Mount of Olives that said to them, as you've seen him, so will he return. But until then, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And so this is a summary. He's talked about enduring trials and tribulations, seeking to catch what God's doing and to respond in obedience. And so he uses the verb to be patient in verse 7 and verse 8 is given in the imperative. Be patient. That is, what does patience mean? It means to endure some circumstance or trouble, even with pain. stand fast, which appears twice later on in the section. Four times patience, twice steadfastness. They have the same root. It's the same idea. And then we, if you remember from the summary, the second exhortation, the first is be patient. That is, in the midst of the trials and the challenges that we have traced through this epistle, hold on to your convictions. Hold on in a faith that Jesus Christ is your source and your strength. The Word teaches us that. Jesus says He has come to us in the Holy Spirit. Let us appeal to Him daily for strengthening grace to live faithfully and to live in the midst of the crown of life. Then the second imperative was in verse 8, following, be patient. Establish your hearts. Not establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord, like I'm excited and I really believe Jesus is coming back. No, establish your hearts, your core being. Remember, we looked at Luke 9:51, the same verb. Jesus set His face toward Jerusalem. That's what the verb means. To settle on a course. In this case, I will stand with great patience in the power of the Holy Spirit in the trials and testings of life. Now, James moves on. And the next thing in a typical Gentile letter was to utter an oath. What I've written to you is absolutely true, and I swear by such and such that it's so. Well, let's read James's words, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, I think, as James writes these words, I can't prove it, but I want to lay it out for you. I think James has in the back of his mind not only Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, which He gave at other times and other occasions. For here we hear from Matthew 5, verse 34 and following, Jesus speaking about oaths. And then on Tuesday afternoon, the last week of His life, we're in Matthew 23, and we'll look at these references, the seven woes of the Pharisees, and how they had different convoluted structures of oaths and vows by which they may deceive others, and how blasphemous and idolatrous it was. Look with me in Matthew 5, verse 34 and following. Actually, verse 33 and following. Again, Jesus speaking here as He begins His, was actually toward the end of His first year of public ministry, moving into the second. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Everything more than this comes from evil. Now look with me in Matthew 23. Verse 16. Jesus is in a great running debate with the Pharisees in the court of the temple, Tuesday of Holy Week. And it becomes so heated, finally he must leave and go to the Mount of Olives, and then we have the Olivet Discourse. But he pronounces seven woes, the diametrically opposed values and dispositions exhibited by the Pharisees of those he sought to inculcate in his disciples from the Sermon on the Mount or Matthew 18. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Now, what we can construe from that is the Pharisees, part of the religious and societal elite, economic elite, they would make oaths to one another and oaths to common people, the dirt people. And if they swore by the temple, they didn't have to keep their word on that, or perhaps they didn't have to necessarily augment the truth, or were augmenting the truth, if they swore by the altar. But if they used a formula where they swore by the gold of the temple, and there was much inlaid gold in the temple, matter of fact, Herod's temple, the temple of Jesus, the third temple, the entire roof was gold, a sheen of gold. It was brilliant. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. The cream-colored stone, inlaid gold in various places, and then a solid gold roof, finally. And Jesus says, don't you get the point? The temple makes the gold sacred. The gift on the altar makes it sacred. When you swear by the temple, you are swearing by the God who indwells in it, or in heaven, the throne upon which God sits. It's actually a very idolatrous statement. They're using God to justify the words of men. And the point, whether it be from the Sermon on the Mount or here in James 5, let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Just simply speak plain truth. And let the outward external yes be in conformity with the internal yes in your heart. Let the true no of your heart, you're not going to perform something. You don't know this. You don't know the truth about this matter. Let that align with the external truth that you utter, the no that you utter. Just very simple, transparent relationships within the body of Christ. See, Matthew 18 that we read, that is Jesus' distinctives for His new society. And there are five. Verses 1 through 5 are humility, that is other-centeredness. Biblical humility is other-centeredness. And the supreme example is Jesus Himself, as Paul lays out in Philippians chapter 2. Humility, verses 1 through 5. Holiness, verses 6 through 10. Mercy, verses 12, 13, and 14. Transparency, verses 15 through 20. And then finally, verses 21 and 22, forgiveness. These are to be not just characteristics of God's new society. These are to be dominant dispositions of how God's people live. They live in humility. They live in focused other-centeredness. They live in the pursuit of holiness. They live lives focused on mercy toward one another and those beyond the fellowship of Christ. They live transparent lives. Now, notice verse 15. in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. As the Dutch say, between four eyes. You don't go talk about your sin to other people, and they don't have any need to know about your sin. The only one who needs to know about your sin is God. You deal with that, and you'll be on the right course. But you may have a brother or sister that's you've observed there's something that needs to be dealt with in their life. And Jesus, the whole structure of Matthew 18, Jesus doesn't say you have to immediately launch into this. And you don't have to just one time perhaps try to be a brother or sister and address something. Grammatically, there's the freedom to go back a number of times. And maybe just leave it there. Or perhaps maybe you'll list some help of others. And sometimes we won't listen to one person. But when two or three talk to us about the same matter, we'll give in and listen to that. And then there are those kind of sins that finally, when Jesus speaks about the church in verse 17, he's talking about the elders. He's talking about the assembly. The word here is assembly, and that was used for the synagogue. And so he's talking about the same. They didn't know anything about a church. They knew about the assembly, the synagogue, who had elders. And elders were supposed to deal with things that people wouldn't deal with themselves or perhaps have been unresponsive to the counsel of others. But it's about transparency between those who have need of knowledge, but not beyond that. And so you have honesty in speech, and you have honesty in relationships. And here James addresses it. He takes the occasion of the normal structure of the oath and turns it into a time to instruct believers just as his half-brother in the flesh had instructed them, but maybe 3 or 4 years earlier. And probably on more than one occasion. Let us not be like the unbelievers. Let us not be like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who have all sorts of convoluted trickery in their language to get out of keeping their word or to lie to people, but for it to appear not as lying. Or maybe to cheat people in business dealings. Let our no be no. Let our external yes conform to our internal yes. Now, what about oaths, vows, and pledges? Well, there's a place for that. Jesus is not ruling out, nor James, those places where there are valid oaths, where we say in a legal procedure, we take an oath, and we, so help us God, will tell the truth. It is a public transaction. We are saying, I pledge first of all to God as well as to men. I will tell the truth as best am I able. There's nothing wrong with that. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Same for military officers or law officers or those entering into a political office or a judgeship. Officers of the court. That is, members of the bar. There's a place that you are asked to fulfill those requirements of your role and to make a public vow and to give your word that you will endeavor to do so. Of course, there are those people who don't endeavor to do so or who weasel out of it or become crooks one way or the other. Well, that's the nature of sin in a fallen world. But there is a place for that, just as there is a place for a man and woman entering into the covenant of companionship to make public vows before the people of God. And so it's not all oaths and all vows are inappropriate or unbiblical. It's those where we're using it as some sort of scheme to defraud people in one way or another, and to hide the truth. Now, let me just introduce the next two sections, and then we'll pick up next week. Verse 13 and following. This will give you something to think about. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, most scripture is a collection of compressed statements. And here, James, instead of giving a whoosh for good health, as would be the norm in a Greek epistle, here James deals with realities. And that is anyone among you suffering? Now, the particular word here was used in the Greek to describe external oppression. Is there anyone or forces or circumstances pushing in on your life in a negative, oppressive, destructive manner? What do we need to do? Let him pray, which is in the imperative. Then you have a second circumstance. Is anyone cheerful? In other words, we've been blessed by God in one way or let him sing praise. Thirdly, a third circumstance, is anyone among you sick? Now, the Greek word here literally is weak. Now, the editors of the King James translate this as sick. And there's a lot of things in it could be the New International Version, it could be the English Standard Version, it could be other versions, where if you're in the King James family, and there is a family, there is a, actually the NIV is outside the King James family. And that's one of the reasons why I don't use it. But there are, nevertheless, there are terms that we translate in English because they've been around ever since the King James. Now, I don't have a Geneva Study Bible first edition in my library, and so I couldn't look at it. That was the dominant English Bible before the King James became dominant. It took it 100 years to do so. Our Pilgrim and Puritan forefathers came to America not with the King James, they came with the first Genevan study Bible done by English reformers while they were in Geneva. But the word traditionally has been translated sick, but it means weak. So it could refer not to a physical illness, it could refer to sin. I'm overwhelmed by some sin. There's a table talk out there about addiction, and there's all kinds of addiction. What do we do if we're weak? We might need to call the elders to pray with us. We might need to call upon the Holy Spirit, which is expressed by the symbolism of oil. But we'll get into this, and then what James has to say about prayer, which is wonderful. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Any of us can go to the throne of grace with the circumstances, with the appeal to God. And then verses 19 and 20, in the normal Greek pattern, Gentile pattern, this would be identifying your audience again. Well, his audience is my brothers, which is adelphoi, which could refer to brothers and sisters. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. Here is the heart of the gospel, the heart of the church, and the heart of James, and we'll delve into it a little bit deeper next Lord's Day. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we give you great thanks that you nourish our souls with the truth found in the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth revealed in your Scriptures, be they of the Old Testament and of the New Testament, how you led your prophets and your apostles to pin upon pages propositional truth in the various genres of literature found in the Scriptures, that which we need to worship you as the only true and living God, and to be able to stand before you with confidence understanding the truth of redemption, and that we have no hope save through Jesus Christ. How to embrace Him by faith. That is, not a feeling, not an experience, but taking you and Jesus at your word. We may make Him and His work on Calvary our own, and thus be made anew and be in right standing before you and the throne of heaven, and to have great confidence. And then these practical words, whether it be suffering on the external, whether it be experiencing joy and delight and blessing, and will we handle it right? Or how to find strength through the Holy Spirit and in your word, and the strength in the church to overcome sin and weakness in our lives, perhaps illness. And that you use ordinary people. James and his brothers grew up in the same backwater town. They thought their brother was a loon. Tried to get him to come home one time. He was embarrassing the family. They mocked him. And yet you took these men of the same humble origin, who were nothing but flesh and blood, unlike their brother, but like us, and you worked in them great faith. May you do the same in our lives, that we will be patient. That is, we will endure even in the conflict and pain, through the strengthening grace of you, O Holy Spirit, by faith and through prayer, that our hearts and lives might be rendered up into a glorious offering that reflects indeed the image of you, our Lord. Work in us, move us. Prepare our hearts and minds to even see the details of what you challenge us to next Lord's Day as we round out this study, this glorious study that you have given to us for our souls. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.